Okay, y'all. I know that don't have all of our mamas here yet, but I'm just in effort to try to, you know, get us on time. I'm going to go ahead and get us started, but I am going to start with a few announcements of things that are coming up that I just want y'all to know that the church is offering. So the first thing where'd it go? Did y'all see it? Thank you. I was trying to put my this in my back pocket. The first thing that we have coming up is the anxiety workshop, which is going, so our congregational care, I have like, I guess, four or five things I'm going to tell you about that the church is doing that I think are of particular note for you. So the anxiety workshop, which is on October 14th, in this room from 6 to 8 that night, the Congregational Care Department is putting this on, and I have been to several of their seminars that they do, and they just do an excellent job, and they have amazing speakers come in. And I think they just, this will really be about, I mean, we live in an anxious generation, whether it's you yourself, whether it's your children. It just is going to help you think about this from a scientific and a biblical way, like how the brain works and also how we're to think as believers and live this out. So I think that that's going to be tremendously helpful. That's on October 14th. No childcare. There is a registration. Thank you for asking. There's a registration online, so just go to apostles.org and you'll see it under events, congregational care. I think it's like $5 or $10 for dinner. So they're going to have a dinner and then the speaker. But they've been really good in the past, so I highly recommend that. I will be there. And I'm inviting my daughter and all her friends because, you know, we live in an anxious generation. So there's that. Then the other thing I want to tell you about is I want to remind you, this is outside. Kristen Welch, I put this on your tables last week, but on Wednesday, November 5th, that's a Wednesday night, from 6 to 7:30, Kristen Welch is coming to speak. We're partnering with Redeemer. It's really Redeemer who's bringing her in, but we're partnering with Redeemer. And she has written a book that you might be familiar with, Raising Grateful Kids in an Ungrateful World, or it's something like that, titled like that. But her topic here is what I wish I'd known when raising my kids now that they're grown. So I hear she's fabulous. I'm really excited to meet her. So that will be on Wednesday, November 5th. And if, you know, if you're a member of the church and you, well, you can use our childcare that night. So, so we've got that. Then, the gingerbread house party, y'all. So this opened up, registration opened up yesterday. We anticipate this being a very popular event, so I kind of, if you're going to come, I kind of recommend you get on there and do it. So this is for women only. It's a women's only event, and by women, I mean any woman from the ages of 3 to 83. That's what I mean. So this is for mothers and daughters. This is for mothers and daughters and grandmothers. This is to bring your friends. It's a great way to have people come in. And Elise and a whole team of us are working on this. But last year, it was stunningly amazing if any of you guys came. It was just like a winter wonderland. So this year it's going to be in the STS gym because we don't... We anticipate it being larger than it was the year before. So anyways, that registration opened up yesterday. It's $10 per person just to cover supplies, but with a $30 max per family. So if you've got five daughters, you don't have to pay for all of them. So that is on the website and ready to go. The other thing I want to, and we will, I'll talk about this a little bit more in the lesson, so, you know, Apostles usually does the big give. which is kind of our November push for Christmas. And this year, we're doing it a little bit differently. It's going to be called the New Big Give, I think. We are going to have opportunities in November and December through Operation Christmas Child and through Kids to Leaders and Hope for Christmas. That's Kids to Leaders is the parent ministry, and Hope for Christmas is the event that is here at Apostles, which gives you opportunities with your children to serve, to think outside of yourself at Christmas. So we're going to be presenting all of that here soon, but just keep an eye out for that. That's coming up, and that is going to be really something special. I'm excited about that. So, okay. So I am going to pray for us, and we will jump right in to this very heavy but glorious truth that we're going to talk about today. So join me in prayer when we get ready. Lord, oh, you know my heart. You know how, as I have been sitting in these truths all week, how I don't even have the words for how grateful I am, Father, that I am spared your wrath. Father, but as we look at this, I pray that you will help us to see this very accurately, that you would apply these truths to our hearts exactly as you intend, that the words that come out of my mouth would be pleasing to you, and that they would hit the hearts and the ears of all the women in this room exactly as you intend them, Lord. And I pray that this doctrine of your justice, this attribute of yours, Father, would just so mobilize us to live for your glory, to just fall in love all over again with you, Lord, and that we would rightly think about this as we mother and parent, and as we, Father, are just instruments of your justice in our community. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes and ears to hear exactly, Father, as your word explains this truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the justice of God, God most just. So, you know, I feel like if you were only, I was saying this to the mentors, if you were only to hear this thing that I said, you'd be like, wow, that girl's pretty, she's pretty tough. But remember what I'm going to say every single time. God is 100% of his attributes, 100% of the time. And I'm going to double down on this one, ladies, because this one is one that just is really undertaught or mistaught. The justice of God. What does it mean that he is God most just? I'm gonna read this quote here. So I start this with, this is not the most popular attribute to speak of. And she addresses this. She says, many a sermon has been preached on the love of God, many a hymn been composed on the grace of God, many a devotional has been written on the mercy of God, but rarely is his justice the subject of our worship and reflection. We feel warmth at the mention of his love, and gratitude at the mention of his grace, and tenderness at the mention of his mercy. But his justice often evokes us to unease. She says, in our conversations with unbelievers, we rarely rush to introduce the justice of God. The typical evangelistic formulas begin with an emphasis on the love of God for this very reason. Like, don't we say this, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true. But we don't really start it with God punishes the lawless in his justice. It's not really how we enter a conversation. Yet, The scriptures find the justice of God, a virtue to be extolled, not a blemish to be concealed. Really want us to think about that, because I think if we are honest about this, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God is oftentimes something that we feel like is a blemish to be concealed, not a virtue to be extolled. You know, as I learned to study my Bible years and years ago, you take any book in the Bible and it's all marked up and looks like this, you know. But one of the things I learned to do was whenever so the wrath of God is something that I take a red pen and I put a W on it anytime I see it in Scripture. And if you do that, I will tell you, you will be shocked at how many times this comes up in Scripture. And the wrath of God is paired with the justice of God. So Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in 1741. Have any of y'all read this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Yeah, so I've read pieces of it, and it is, it's not popular, to say the least. It's not popular, but it's true. But here's what happened. When this was preached, this is what started the Great Awakening, which then brought on revival after revival after revival after revival. This truth is so glorious that it pricks the hearts of men and it converts them to Christ. R.C. Sproul says of this, he has this book I told you about, The Holiness of God. He has a whole chapter in here really kind of addressing Jonathan Edwards. He has very interesting things to say. He titles this chapter, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And there's a quote here. He says, as he's speaking about this sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, he says, such sermons are out of vogue in our age and generally considered in poor taste and based on a pre-enlightened theology. Sermons stressing the fierce wrath of a holy God aimed at an impenitent heart does not fit with the civic meeting hall atmosphere of the local church. Gone are the sermons that stir the soul to moral anguish. Ours is an upbeat generation with the accent on self-improvement and a broad-minded view of sin. Is that not so true? He wrote this 30 years ago. I mean, even in the conversation about this, you know, as I have been praying about this all week, I know how this can hit a heart. And listen, I love to say the positive, happy thing. I really do. But the truth is that this truth is so glorious that we have got to press into it and know exactly what it is so that we can rightly think about the God of the Bible. There are really two, when you hear about this doctrine, this attribute, there are really two responses that come from this. So it's either going to be total fear if you are outside of Christ, or if you're outside of Christ, anger, because you do not want to comply to his law. Or for us as believers, it should produce such love of God, such gratitude that we will never experience his wrath, that this changes how we live. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. So we are going to worship God as just. Let's talk about what that means. So he is just in character. He is just in his law. He is just in his governance. And he is just in his wrath. So the character of God. So, you know, Moses' first encounter with the Lord, is he sees him as holy with the burning bush. He is on holy ground, his first encounter with him. And then, you know, quick overview of that story. So God tells him that he is going to deliver the Jews from Egypt and into the promised land. And they are going to escape Pharaoh's hands, and we have the 10 plagues. And then they, you know, they go across the Red Sea, and they get to the promised land. And then God gives his good law. And then the people, you know, they keep messing up, and they're grumbling and complaining, and they are in the wilderness for 40 years, and it's just all a mess. And rightly so, Moses gets a little frustrated with these people. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock. And thus, because God told him there is a consequence for this, and he does not get to go into the promised land. Moses. I mean, because God's just law requires this perfection. Now, I'm not going to go into all the theology about all of that right now with Moses. Moses trusted God, but there was consequences for his disobedience. But this is what I want to point out. So at the end of all this, and Moses knows it. Moses knows it. He, in Deuteronomy 32, as he is about to give his parting words to the people before he dies and before they go into the promised land, in verse 32, he starts with this truth. He says, the rock. This is this immovable, solid, you don't get to change it, the rock. His work is perfect, utter perfection. Everything he does is perfection. All of his ways are just. They are completely right. There's nothing he does that is not right. Again, remember, he doesn't get to go. And he sees this and he knows this to be true. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then he goes into the next couple chapters of just kind of summing everything up. But he is saying right here, this is his parting word, this God that you are following into the promised land is totally right and just. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, are the foundation of your rule. The throne is from where you rule. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of all of that. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So what is this? What is righteousness and justice? So righteousness is the standard. It is what is right, defined by God, because God is the one who gets to define what is right. That is what he does. It is God's moral perfection and his faithfulness to all of his promises. Justice is the action that is taken based on the righteousness of God. So this is how he acts in justice. It is his fair judgment on things. It is his fair assessment of what is good and what is evil and acting accordingly. So this is his character. So the just law of God. So God's law reflects this character. All of his laws are right and just. She says on page 60, what is the standard that God governs against? As the source of all, he is the source of all justice. God holds both the ability and the prerogative to determine what is right and what is wrong. He sets the boundaries for morality. God's instrument of his good government is his perfect law, what tells us what is right and what is wrong. And so, you know, Moses starts with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then, you know, you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we get all of these laws that explain God's justice, his moral law, what is right, what is wrong. God decides this. And we know that we cannot obey this. which we're going to get to this in just a second. But Romans, there's much said in this in Romans, but in Romans 3, it talks about, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, every single mouth may be closed, and all the world knows this standard. All the world knows the standard and is accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, seen just in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's true. So through the law, we know we do not measure up. We know this. We see it. I see it every day. I see it every day in myself, all the ways in which I am so grateful I have a covering for my sin. But the law is God's perfect standard that does not change. So we see him as just in his character. We see him as just in his law. We see him as just in his governance. So how does God see things? She says on page 59, she says, God knows all actions and thoughts and motives. So he wields the scepter of justice with clear vision. The God who is everywhere, fully present, the God who holds all knowledge, is infinitely suited to fulfill the role of just judge. So you think about this. Like, he sees everything. So he can't over or under punish anything because he knows exactly what has happened. He's never prone to misinterpret the facts. Like you think about what happens in the best court of law. If you have the most amazing judge and you have the most amazing attorneys, they're still prone to misinterpretation. They don't see and know everything. This is not true with our God. He is not missing any details. Every single detail of every situation he sees. And not only that, he knows the intention behind every detail. So every fact that has ever happened, ever, he knows that. And he also knows what motivated it. No judge, no good human judge can do this. So he is a good governor of things because he sees perfectly, perfectly. Psalm 9 says, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. Not our righteousness, his righteousness, how he sees things. And he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Equity. That is a big hot button word. I'm not going to get to that yet. I'll get to that one in a minute when I talk about partiality. But he judges with actual equity. He sees perfectly, and he executes judgment based on this. Okay, so now let's talk about the just wrath of God. This is not a concept I want any of you, if you are in Christ, this is not a concept I want you to fear in any way. But I do want you to rightly understand it. I do not want you to back off of this doctrine or pretend like it's not real or pretend like it's an Old Testament thing and like we're just going to focus on other stuff right now because, you know, that was too scary and that's all dealt with, so now we're going to do this. The wrath of God is operational right now in the world. It is absolutely operational. The entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, talks about the wrath of God. This is not an Old Testament thing. This is all throughout. Jesus spoke of it. The letters from Paul spoke of it. Revelation talks about what's going to happen with it. This is operational right now. And if you do not understand this concept, I don't think you actually can appreciate your salvation. You won't really get it. It'll just be like, oh, yeah, 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 Jesus saved me. So now whatever, I want to just live my life. And I'm so grateful. Yeah, 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 I'm saved. I asked Jesus into my heart. Now I'm saved, so I can just go do what I want. No. If you understand this, you will live differently. Jonathan Edwards says, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he will escape it. Isn't that so true? That is so true. It is so true. But this is not true. They will not escape. Psalm 7, and like I said, I'm not going to scare you all to death, but really, truly, if you want to read some of this, mostly because there's children here, and we'll talk about this, that how to talk about this in an age-appropriate way with your children. But this is not a truth to be ignored. You do need to talk about it in an age-appropriate way with their emotional and intellectual ability. But do not ignore this. Do not ignore this. Because the visuals that Jonathan Edwards gives are quite graphic and terrifying and accurate. That what will happen to those who will experience the wrath of God. So let's look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7 says, he is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. This is our God. So what does this mean? Commentary from Blue Letter Bible, which is a commentary I reference often. Do y'all have that on your phone? Does everyone have Blue Letter Bible on their phone? Everyone's got to have that on their phone. It's an app. It's really good. Super easy. Anyways, highly recommend that. But this is what David Guzik says. This is a commonly and dangerously rejected truth about God. Many anticipate that one day they will stand before a God of great love, great mercy, great warmth, and great generosity. They never imagine they will stand before a God who is perfectly just and who cannot ignore the crime of sin. When God delays judgment out of mercy, many people make this fatal error. God is delaying judgment out of mercy. They think that this mercy means that God is not concerned with justice. Instead of saying, oh, God's not concerned, we should ask some better questions. Why does God hold back the immediate application of justice? Is it because the sinner's not really guilty? Well, no, that's not it. Is the law not really clear? No, that's not it. Mankind, maybe he really does deserve mercy? Not it. God is not really powerful enough to bring about his justice? Well, we know that's not it. Or maybe God is not just. Well, that's not it either, is it? So no, none of these are true. And I want us to look at this scripture here. Oh, I'm going to get to it in my Bible because I've marked it up. So this shield, he sharpens his sword, means it's ready to go. and he has bent his bow. He's not shot it. He's just bent it. He's ready. And he is prepared, getting ready, deadly weapons, and makes his arrows fiery shafts. These are all preparations for the wrath to come. He's ready to go. So, as this commentary says, the only thing that holds back the immediate judgment of God against the sinner is the undeserved mercy of God, giving the sinner an unknown period of time to repent. The real reason for any apparent delay in God's judgment is to be found, it be found here, is that if he does not repent, if he does not repent, in his great mercy, God is waiting. He's so patient. He is waiting for the sinner to repent. But this apparent delay is just an expression of God's love for the sinner. He loves all he has made. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is his mercy, and we're going to talk more about his mercy next week. But this is ready to go for that person who does not repent. This is true. This is true. This wrath of God is true. So why is this so, so important for us as women, as mothers, as friends? This should give us a great love of our salvation. You know, I did a deep study of the book of Revelation several years ago, and the wrath to come is, it's kind of hard to even get your hands around, honestly. God will execute his judgment in such a way that it is terrifying. It's terrifying for those outside of Christ. It is absolutely terrifying. But for us who are in Christ, this is why we know we need a Savior. So his justice points us to a need for a Savior. We love our salvation. I mean, this is something to ask yourself, do I take my salvation for granted? Have I kind of glossed over the fact that I have been justified? Okay, now I'm walking on to sanctification. Great, good, got it. I'm on to the next thing. Absolutely not. This is the thing. This is the thing. I mean, and his scripture is so clear. This is the thing that motivates everything else. Our great love for our salvation. She says on page 65, there's no way to reach genuine repentance without striving to grasp the justice of God's wrath. As long as I view his wrath as cruel or excessive, I labor under a limited understanding of the danger and depravity of sin. If I think that God is too mean in his wrath, I do not understand my sin. And as she says, and I labor under a limited understanding of Calvary. So when I started working for Kids to Leaders as the family support manager, our curriculum when I started working there was not inaccurate, but it was not extensive enough. We were teaching on the love of God, that we can trust God, that we can have joy in God, that we can have forgiveness from him, and that we can forgive others. I felt like it could be a little more robust. So I started working with some other people and looked at other camps and what they were doing and really used some of John Piper's stuff and anyways, compiled a curriculum. Where at Camp Hope, we talk about the fact that he made it all, so he's the boss. We talk about what that means to be created in his image with dignity, value, and worth, because that's how God made us. But he's the boss. because he made us in his image. Next day we talk about we lost it all. So we talk about exactly what does that mean? What is the standard? We go through the Ten Commandments. What is the standard? That we're born in sin and we also sin. What does this mean? Why is this the separation between us and God? That he does it all is day three, where we talk about the fact that he has done everything to pay for our sin. And then on day four, we talk about we give it all, which means we, because we've been saved, now we give our whole lives. And it's rooted so much in this truth that we're talking about today. So I will tell you, I was super excited about this curriculum. I thought it was great. Not everybody thought it was great. There is very much an emphasis on we don't want to tell people bad news. They have enough bad news in their life already. Let's not tell them bad news. Life is too hard. You know, these are children that their parents are incarcerated. They are living in buckets of sin, brokenness, broken communities. Like, it's just too hard. Let's kind of not focus on that. I was like, we can't do that. We can't do that. I mean, the most important thing is these kids would come to know Jesus, and they cannot know Jesus unless they know they need a Savior. He is not an add-on. We need a Savior, and you do not know that you need a Savior unless you know you're a sinner. I want you to think about this as mothers. This is very critically important. You have opportunities every single day, because I'm quite sure your little babies sin every day. You have opportunities every day to point your children to the need for a Savior. Every single day. Don't gloss over their sin. Don't say, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. It doesn't mean that we have anger and we take it personally and we lash out and we get frustrated, because a lot of times it's our own personal stuff that gets in the way. I'm just speaking from I don't know about you. I'm just saying this is what happened to me. It's my own personal stuff that got in the way. But every day you can be an instrument of this gracious truth. And I'm telling you, you tell them this when they're 3 and they're 4 and they're 5 and they're 10 and they're 15. And they're 25, which I still have the great privilege of being able to do with my adult children. You set the standard for this. This is an opportunity. I mean, I tell my kids all the time, my grandchildren, I'm like, praise the Lord for Jesus. I know. This is right, right? I know. You stumbled. You sinned. This is why we need a Savior. This is not a self-improvement plan that we're on here. We need a saving plan. This tells us that we have no option other than to go to the Savior. And it makes us so grateful, so grateful. When you sit, and this is truly when you sit and think about the wrath that is to come, and you sit in that space and you dwell on that, and you think that you are not going to pay for any of that, motivates you to live differently. We cannot be the same with that. Romans 5, 8 through 9 says, God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now, how are we justified? How are we just before God? Now that we are justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, to absorb all of the sin and be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness, the perfection, the total standard of God. It's extraordinary. It's unbelievable. You think about how many people think about Christianity as something like, I have to give up this and I have to start doing this. You're like, I mean, that is like totally wrong thinking. It is totally wrong thinking. I'll get to this in a sec here, but yeah, I guess it's a good time to talk about this. Vodi Bakum. So I feel like Vodi Bakum was like a personal mentor to me. So in the summer of 2020, when I was working at Kids to Leaders, and I'm in the justice space, right? I'm living in that justice space. We are, Kids to Leaders is providing opportunities and camps and community for children with incarcerated parents. We are in that justice world, but really as evangelical Christians who are trying to live out biblical truth. And Vodi Bakum was such a voice in that time. We were trying to understand, so what is justice? How do we implement justice? We had a ton of pressure on us to conform to social justice. Tons of pressure. You need to post this. You need to write a letter. You need to do these things. You need to do all of this. And I thought I was going to have to quit. I was like, I don't know that I can work here anymore. As we were all at home on our computers, doing our Zoom meetings every day, and in the midst of all the stuff that happened down in St. Simon's and then George Floyd and all of this, a lot of our staff was saying kind of what we needed to do. And I am, like, I need some voices that are going to help me understand. And Vodi Bakum was a huge voice at that time with his book Fault Lines, and another one, Thaddeus Williams, who wrote Compassion Without Compromise. Excellent book. My executive director called me after one of our Zoom meetings, and she was like, hey, can we talk about this? What are you thinking? And I was like, great, let me tell you exactly what I'm thinking. I'm like, we cannot do this. We cannot go down this path. Absolutely not. This is not biblical justice. This is something else. I know it looks like justice. I know it feels like justice. This is not justice. This is something else, and we have to not do that. And Vodi Bakum really spoke into that and said, he explained what justice was. He explained what equity was. He explained what partiality is, how to think about these things. And I was just watching a clip in light of his death the other day when he spoke of our just God, and he talked about what faith is, which is really that it is that you repent and believe, and that's what the gospel is. And then once you repent, it's not obedience. Obedience is the overflow. It is not how we get salvation. It is the overflow of our salvation. So, all right, let me go down to here to talk about partiality. So what is this thing that I learned about partiality and equity and all this? And how does it relate to justice? How does it relate to us? How does it relate to how we express this in the world? So partiality is a bias, a special taste, or liking. And God does not execute justice with partiality. We do. That's what we do. Let me tell you who the person I'm the most partial to. It's me. I'm the most partial person to me. I want what I want. I mean, I shock myself with the things that I want. I can be making breakfast for me and Steve, and I will get the piece of toast I like better with the avocado that doesn't have any brown on it. I mean, like, I am totally partial to myself. I want what I want. And I make decisions all the livelong day to get the things that I want. We are partial by nature, but God is not partial at all. And as we reflect him and we grow in this, we reflect him as such as that God changes these things in us. I mean, we're this side of heaven. We're not going to be glorified, but these are things that God grows in us. So partiality, and the other thing is that we're partial with other people. And this is where the justice problem comes in. So what does God say about partiality? Just if you Google what does the Bible say, you're going to actually come up with a ton of things. The Bible deals very much with this concept of partiality. So in Exodus 23:2, he says, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." Like, you're just not doing what everybody else is doing to pervert this justice. "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." You know, the book of James talks about being partial to a rich man, but there's also places in Scripture that talk about being partial to a poor man. There's no part of partiality that we should have. It should be that we see things as they are and walk in truth. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He's not swayed by influence of anything." You think about this in terms of being a mom, that God would give you the eyes to see things rightly so that you're not swayed one way or the other. I mean, I'll tell you another person that we're real partial to are our children. We love our children. Sometimes we don't love other people's children. I know this is a mom of teenagers. I was very partial to my children and not as partial to other people's children. But you, and God, of course, God gives you a love for your kids and you are going to be an advocate for them, no question. But you want to see things rightly so that you can make fair and right judgments like God does. He sees things accurately. We want to see things like he sees them. This will help us, and it will help your children. If you are partial to them, you are going to overlook their sin. You're going to ignore it. You're going to push it under the rug. You're going to assume that it's somebody else's, and that you're not going to see your children accurately like God does. Romans 2 is really talking about groups of people. So Paul is addressing here both Jews and Gentiles, and he's talking about like how we think about these things. And to accurately, you've got to get into the space of the people that Paul is talking to at this time. These are people who did not mix. These are not people who, I mean, these are not people who had affinity for one another. They did not see things the same way. They did not approach their faith the same way. I mean, these were people that really had a true hatred for one another. I mean, it's very good for us to think about. You think, do we live in a culture where people have hatred for one another and see each other in camps and in groups? We sure do. We sure do. So he talks about this. So the very last verse there is, "For there is no partiality with God." So this is how I want you to see that verse 11 right down there at the bottom. But if you jump back up to the top here, he talks about, you know, every one of you who passes judgment, you're judging one another based on your own standards, is what he's really saying. And you're basing this, you're judging people based on these standards that you have, and you practice the same things, basically. You just do it in your own way, as opposed to their way. And he says, "But we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And then we jump down to verse 5. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This righteous judgment of God is coming for those who do not accept Christ, is what he's saying. You're dividing everything and you're not rightly thinking about this. For all those who are in Christ are one, is what he's saying in this. And he goes on to explain that more and more in Romans. We need to think rightly about that. So this is, so then let's rightly think about how to order our lives because of the justice of God. You know, that verse that we all love that is, teach us to number our days so that we might have a heart of wisdom. Do y'all have a journal with that on it? A little, do you write that somewhere? Do you know what it says before that? Psalm 90. Let's go there. So starting in verse 7, it says, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before us and our secret sins in light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And then jump down to verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? This is a focus on the wrath of God. And then out of that comes, so, in light of the fact that this is what is coming for those that are outside of Christ. Teach us, for those who do not trust him, for those who do not rely on him, those whose this is not their life. So those people get this, but us, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Wisdom, this is how we order our lives. If we understand that each of these days is such a precious gift that God has given us, that we understand we have been spared all of this to live for him, this helps us order ourselves in such a way that we live for God. It's funny, I'm telling you, all of our favorite verses, if you back them up a few, I'm not kidding. Notice this. All of your favorite ones that you have like on little cards and you've got little things and plaques and you've got all the stuff in your house, you back it up a few and you run into this doctrine. You run into this truth. This is the thing that is supposed to motivate us to all the things that encourage us in the right way. That we would see our salvation for what it is, that we would execute justice without partiality, that we would number our days. This is the truth that does that. So let's talk then about his justice that disciplines us. This is a great quote from page 63. Because of Christ, our Father and Judge does not look upon us with wrath. I want you to hear me. All this talk about wrath, okay? In Christ, he does not look upon us with wrath, but still parents us with justice. And we call this discipline. God's discipline is his justice without wrath for the purpose of training in godliness. Mark that as a parenting verse for you. We are not punished by God. That punishment all goes on to Christ. We do not get the punishment, but we do get his discipline, his loving, merciful discipline. Not out of his anger, but out of his love for his children, because he loves us so much. You think about how that changes how you do all the things in your house, you know? Like, if you could have this thought in your head, I'm not executing punishment here. I am disciplining those for the purpose of training in godliness. That's what we're aiming for here. And Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 really goes into what this looks like. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I'm going to pause right there for a minute. discipline is hard work. Oh my gosh, right? So hard. It's so hard. It's so constant. It never lets up. Sometimes it requires more than you've got. Sometimes it totally disrupts your plans, your conversations, it's a lot. It's a lot of work. But you think about this. God is dealing with us as sons. For what son is them whose father does not discipline? A loving parent disciplines his children. A loving parent disciplines his children for the training of godliness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful for you, for them, for everybody, right? Nobody likes it. It's sorrowful. It's hard. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It does. It does in us. It does in them. So do not grow weary in that. Do not grow weary in that. So the last point I'm going to make that she makes is how do we reflect his justice in the world? So we reflect this in receiving his discipline and in giving discipline. We reflect his justice by accepting this doctrine of God's wrath and just reveling in the fact that we have been saved. We execute justice and we reflect his justice by watching ourselves and our partiality and not judging like God does. And we also do it in being just. He is just. So what is God's will for your life? Hear the words of the prophet Micah. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. She says, when we cease self-justifying, trying to justify ourselves before God, instead of just accept this free gift that we've been given, then we begin to have eyes for the needs of our neighbors with increasing clarity. We turn our energies towards securing justice for the weak and the oppressed. God refers to himself as a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows. As his children, we ought to carry out this family identity into spheres of influence that he gives you. I don't think we take this seriously enough. I don't think we do. We have received so much, every single person in this room. By the fact that you're sitting here, I know that you have so much of God's goodness that has been poured onto you. I just know that. And I don't know in what measure, but I know that you have some measure of time and talent and treasure. I do. I know that. I know that you are recipients of God's grace. I know that you have truths that are living deep inside of you. And we tend to be hoarders with these good gifts. As opposed to going out and bringing justice to the world. I mean, he loves the fatherless and the widows. You know, I will tell you, ladies, one of the great joys I had at working at Kids to Leaders, which I still work with them, obviously, I'm trying to incorporate them into the life of our church here. There have been so many beautiful things that I have seen God do through this ministry. But when you get to be an agent of love and mercy and grace and truth and justice in the lives of people who have not experienced this, I cannot even tell you the joy that comes, the privilege of getting to do this. And that you would train your children in these things. I mean, my great joy. So my youngest daughter in particular really caught the vision of this, you know. And so she's involved in Young Life at University of Georgia. And she has a group of kids that look a lot like our Camp Hope kids that come from similar families and all of that. And every week she sends me a video of them eating cookies and laughing and talking. And she's befriending these girls. And she has a deep love for them and a desire to bring the gospel to them. Because she has grown up seeing how important this work is, this heart of the Father to do justice and bring it to people who do not experience this. It is just so impactful. It's impactful for your faith and for your children's faith. So there are many opportunities to do this. Like I said, we are going to have Hope for Christmas here at Church of the Apostles on December 20th. So let me tell you a little bit about that. So Hope for Christmas is an enormous Christmas party on December 20th. Truly, we're going to serve 600 people in the church on that day. Two back-to-back Christmas parties. Like, it's quite a thing. We provide gifts for these children. We will get a wish list. Every child will get one gift that they want and one that they need. We let them say what they want and need. It just gives so much dignity to them. And then we go and purchase it, and then we will have wrapping parties the week of December 16th through the 20th, where we will have rooms set up here where we will have the gifts and we'll wrap them and we'll have cookies and all this kind of stuff. It is a great thing to bring your children to. I've seen many of you here before. And then the day of, they are going to have a big pancake breakfast with eggs and pancakes and games and crafts and cookies and a gospel message. And they will leave here with a Christmas devotional, and they will leave with their gifts, and they will leave with food, and they will leave with a gas card, because a lot of them can't even drive here unless we provide the gas to help them with that. It is such a great way to be involved in this heart that God has for doing justice in the world, for giving. We don't have to be hoarders of this. We can be generous with this. So more to come on that. So anyways, many, many things to talk about and think about today. I hope y'all could follow me with all of, I had so many thoughts. But as you guys go to your table, a few things that I want you to focus on is, one, are you comfortable with this concept? Or does this make you super uncomfortable? I want you to be really honest about that with yourself. Also, how do you take this and then age appropriately use this in all of your discipline with your children in order to show them that they have a need for a Savior? How do you discipline your children out of the same framework that God disciplines us? How do you do that? How do you execute justice without partiality? And how do you give your kids a heart to go into the world and do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God? So I'm going to pray for us and we'll go to table. Lord, I pray that we would sit deeply in this truth today, that we would be so, there's just no words to even in the human language to describe how grateful we are that as believers we will not experience any of your wrath, and that you are perfectly just in all you do, totally right. That we would embrace that we would walk that out in all of these ways, Father, and that we would be different people, different women of God, because we so embrace this and live it out. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we might have a heart of wisdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.